Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be teaching today. Before I get started, I'd like to thank everybody for prayers for my sister. This is her second valve replacement surgery. The first one was problematic. She didn't realize it at the time, perhaps, but it was at a teaching hospital, and not everybody knew exactly what they were supposed to do, apparently. And they gave her a smaller valve than what she needed. This time around, she went to Massachusetts General. They seemed to know everybody was precise, knew what they were supposed to do, very friendly. She even asked the doctor that was doing the surgery, one of those questions you always want to ask, how many times have you done this kind of surgery? And he said, I routinely do about 50 a year, and I've done them for the last 20 years. So, and I've only lost one patient. So, 20 years, that's not bad odds. So, I appreciate, and she needs continued prayer for recovery, and there's a lot of different variables in her life, so God knows what she needs. And my wife is still up there in Massachusetts, and she'll need she asked for prayer. So there are a number of things that God knows what she needs, and safe trip home. Let me go ahead and go into prayer, and we'll start. She has an open ticket, or she doesn't have any reservations right now, so my sister may get out of the hospital today or tomorrow, depends on different things. And then my wife will stay maybe for a week until she can start walking up and around. This surgery was particularly painful. I don't know if cutting you open the second time, if that's more painful than the first or what, but I think she's the pain is starting to be reduced, and all around it was a better experience than the first time. And they put the right size valve in this time, so it should last a little longer. And both my wife and I are close to my sister. I was the big brother, and I was her protector. I watched out for her and stuff like that, and so we were close. Okay, let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have today to study and teach, learn your word, give the gospel. We pray that our country will go in the right direction. There's so many issues and problems, but we know that where there's a few of us, then there's the salt of the earth. So pray for the strengthening of the Christians in the country. Help us depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray for me, Father, that you'll give me the words to say that we might enjoy as well as understand and be instructed in your word today. Ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I enjoy questions. I know Herman does, and sometimes the Holy Spirit uses those questions to, hey, there's something here. It's not just an ordinary type question. There's something behind that. And a couple weeks ago, someone asked, "What's the word Nazirite mean in the Hebrew?" So I looked it up, and Nazirite comes from the Hebrew word meaning to withdraw from ordinary use, set apart. The word itself means consecrated, or consecrated one, or one dedicated. Thank you. There we go. A related question was Jesus a Nazirite? Well, the answer is no. And I could leave it right there and just move on, but the Holy Spirit says, keep on going. Okay. So I found that this website Got Questions sometimes is got some good information. Now, with any website, you got to be careful and discerning. But I quoted here from on a Nazarite, and Jesus was Jesus a Nazarite? Jesus was a Nazarene, but he was not a Nazarite. The two terms are often confused for one another. The term Nazarene refers to someone who lived in the town of Nazareth, while a Nazarite, was someone such as Samson or John the Baptist who took a special vow before God and was subsequently consecrated to God for service. Numbers chapter 6 details the requirements for being a Nazarite, which included abstaining from wine, keeping one's hair unshaved, and staying away from dead bodies. After the time of the vow was fulfilled, the Nazarite had to present sacrifices, cut his hair, offering this as a sacrifice as well. From this information, it's clear that Jesus was not a Nazarite. But, as the Merriam-Webster online dictionary says, dedicated to a sacred purpose. That's what Nazarite. Jesus Christ was obviously dedicated to the will of the Father. In a sense, Jesus met the intent of the Nazarite, but he did not meet the various dietary, avoid grapes and wine, lifestyle, avoid dead people, and hair requirements, avoid cutting hair requirements. So I always thought, let me push that a little bit further, because I thought it was kind of interesting. It's true that Jesus was not a Nazarite, the noun from the Hebrew word, which means to consecrate, but Jesus was dedicated to God from the womb like Samson, and he accepted and confirmed his consecration during his life. He changed water into wine, but he derived his joy. Remember that drinking wine was joyful. But and for the Nazarite, the idea was you don't drink wine and you concentrate on your joy from God. But he, Jesus, derived his joy, his sustenance, from doing the will of the Father, not from wine. And we saw that in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, where the disciples went off to get some hamburgers, according to RB theme. and Jesus was evangelizing. And they came back and he said, I already have food. Who gave him food? Who gave him food? He says, my food is to do the will of the Father. So he was dedicated, his joy, his sustenance, was doing the will of the Father. He resuscitated Lazarus from the dead. And the idea was, for dead, to stay away from dead things was the idea to, stay away from sin. But he lived a sinless life, even when he spent time with the tax collectors and the sinners. There's no mention of the length of his hair, but he did not need long hair as a credential to his consecration to God. His miracles were his credentials, and everybody saw his credentials. This was recognized by Nicodemus, even though he did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, only that God was with him. The NIV Study Bible comments in part on Matthew 3:15, his baptism indicated, this is the water baptism of Jesus, his baptism indicated that he was consecrated to God and officially approved by him, as especially shown in the descent of the Holy Spirit and the words of the Father. Jesus was not under the Nazarite vow, but he was consecrated, dedicated to God the Father. And there's some parallels. I keep trying to go back to developing parallels between the judges and Jesus. So both were consecrated from the womb. Both were born of a woman who had not previously been pregnant. Both their births were foretold by a messenger, angel from God. Although Samson appeared to be a very sinful man, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit at key points in his life. Jesus, of course, was empowered throughout his life by the Holy Spirit. And since I'm taking a detour here, let me take one more detour, take care of some interesting fabric of Scripture, as I call it. There's a commentator this is page 2, I guess, page 3. A commentator on the Book of Judges, Trent Butler, and he's quote, and often you see that in some of the commentaries. You have the commentator will quote from somebody else, and in the worst cases, he'll quote from somebody who quoted from somebody else because he didn't have the original document or something in front of him. But he finds in the Samson narrative 16 thematic allusions to other parts of Judges. And this goes into what I call the fabric of Scripture, where you've got connections tying everything together, showing that the Bible is a coherent whole. So here I'll just list these, and yes.
As you go through these, What are these are things that happened in other places in the book?
Yeah, throughout the book of Judges, not just in Samson. You have here connections. These topics are somehow connected to Samson's narrative to other parts of Judges. And I'm not going to go into any detail on these. I just kind of wanted to show you that there's extensive connections between Samson and other parts of Judges. And as I want to show at some point, that there's connections between the Judges and Jesus. I just go through these. The role of Judah, we talked about that. Judah was the first to go into the land. And there's other mentions, Othniel, but there's a mention in Samson, because his territory was connected to that of Judah. Marrying with the nations, that was a constant problem for the Jews. They kept marrying Canaanites, and they were not supposed to. And there's the contrast with Othniel. Everybody points to Othniel. Here is the role model. Here's the guy that he did it all right. And there's a very, very short paragraph on him, because there was no drama, no dramatics. He just went in, did his job, and okay, done. Replacing the nation and crying out to Yahweh. And all the other places, this is kind of a contrast, because in the Samson narrative, they didn't cry out to God. They were apparently okay with just living under the thumb of the Canaanites. The theme of secrets is seen with Ehud. Remember, Ehud had a secret for Eglon. And in here we've got little puzzles. The theme, and of course we see this kind of connection there with Jesus in the parables. Unlikely weapons, as with Shamgar. Remember Shamgar with the ox goad. And here you've got the head of a donkey. The Hebrew term takah, driving. I haven't talked about that. Destroying a pagan worship center, as did Gideon. Personal vendetta as motivation, as with Gideon and Jephthah. And I've underlined Gideon because there's several connections with the Gideon narrative. The divine call shared with Gideon. Use of 300 foxes, we haven't gotten there yet, compared to Gideon's 300 men. Introduction of the Philistine threat from Judges 10:6-7. We mentioned that. Refusal to keep a vow, contrasted with Jephthah. Jephthah was adamant that he had to keep his vow, even though it was against God's rule. You don't sacrifice people. The burning of his wife compared to the burning of Jephthah's daughter. We haven't gotten to there either yet for Samson, but his wife and father-in-law will be burned. The use of the phrase to do what is right in one's own eye, as in the epilogue. The emergence of hope through his renewed hair growth and through the finding of finding the wives for the nearly extinct Benjaminites. That's later in the. Some of these things haven't happened, or we haven't studied them yet. So we'll come back to this list from time to time, perhaps. But this is what I call the fabric of Scripture. In this case, these threads are fabrics within. Yes.
In the secrets. Do you include in that in thought Christ just talking, but it was, if you understood what was going on, it was something else?
Especially in the book of John. But I think what he was mainly looking at are the parables. Certainly in the book of John, you've got that irony where the writer clues the reader into what's going on, but one of the characters in the narrative doesn't. One of the ones that I really liked was in John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a blind man, and the Pharisees are adamant that, well, you couldn't have been blind. Nobody can heal someone who's blind, not blind from birth. And so they keep quizzing him, and the blind man that's now can see, he looks at them because they're asking so many questions. You don't want to be one of his disciples, do you? Because you're asking so many questions. And they go, oh, no, we don't want to. Well, then stop asking so many questions. All I know, he said, was, I was blind and now I can see. That's all I know, and he did it. So I mentioned there's four references to the Gideon narrative, and I kind of want to look at that. I don't know if I'll get to that next week or the Holy Spirit will just tell me later on. But let's the rest of this of this I want to look at the burnt offering and the verse 20. I'll just read up to that because I think I've got all it right here in the text, starting with Judges 13:15. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you." Similar to Gideon? He wants to prepare something because he doesn't know who he's talking to. Obviously, it's somebody important. Verse 16, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt," and a burnt offering is a going up offering, because it's you burn the whole animal, and it's the smoke that goes up, and in some of the descriptions of the burnt offering and other offerings, it's the sweet savor to the Lord. Yes?
Do the Jews still do the burnt offering today?
No. No temple.
The temple Jews?
Well, that's primarily, but I don't think in the case of Gideon and Manoah, they did it. I guess they had an altar. So you have to have an altar, and I think especially the Jews nowadays are okay. If now there's some Jews that don't care about their religion. Some of them are atheists, but some of them, the Hasidic Jews, are very conservative, but they're looking forward to the temple because they don't really have a good place to offer the sacrifice. But once the temple comes back, I'm sure, well, they already have all the animals, the priesthood, the utensils, the materials to build the temple. So once the temple's built, there will be more, they will go back to that. But that's a problem. I think that was a problem for the Jews after 70 AD. There's no temple, and they were dispersed throughout the world. And so the question is, well, now how do we worship our God? We don't have a temple to go to. We don't have a tabernacle. We don't. So all they have are synagogues now. And so their method, their procedure for worship had to be different. Once they get the temple, that will be reinstituted. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, verse 16, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare burnt offering, the going up offering, then offer it to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the covenant." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord, which is the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. And I say things, and they did not have that developed in the Old Testament. And I think the Jews are very, there's only, they don't understand the three persons of the Trinity. There's a lot of theology that we understand, and we can read and see that. And I'll say it again later on in the text here, but there was one of these conferences, pre-trib conferences, I think, that there was a Messianic Jew, someone who had been a Jew and became a believer, and he said that the Bible was written to the Jews, but today it is for the Christians. In other words, the Old Testament is for us, and of course the New Testament is based upon and uses much from the Old Testament. Verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" We talked a little bit about that. That word wonderful can also mean incomprehensible. Commentators debated that. Verse 19, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, and I'm not going to mention the grain offering today, and offered it on the rock. In the next verse, the rock becomes the altar to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward the heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Again, a repetition. So it's hey, that rock. It's not a rock anymore. It's an altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. So verse 20 describes what happens to the burnt offering and what the angel of the Lord does in response. And commentators just kind of go right over that, pass over. They want to emphasize that Manoah and his wife understood that they had now seen God or an angel. Some of the commentators, and I'm surprised with Robert Chisholm, doesn't seem to be thinking that the angel of the Lord is God, but it's clear here. And he tries to say a few words to say, well, okay. No, I only found one guy that actually looked at what's happening here when the second person of the Trinity, who Manoah and his wife constantly refer to as a man, jumps into the flame and is identified with it and goes up. I think that's just as important as Manoah and his wife understanding that they had seen God. So they focus on the response. Page 5. Yes.
Think you're confused in the wording when they sometimes say the angel of the Lord.
Yes.
Is seeing God.
Yes.
So identical in Hebrews.
The angel is the same word for messenger. So the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. At the end of this, I'll have some points on that a little bit. I think I had I went through that extensively on one of my other, I think in chapter 2 maybe, where I gave some points and went through the some of the passages where it was obvious that with Abraham and Hagar, where the angel of the Lord approached them and they called the angel of the Lord God, Yahweh. So there, it's obvious, and there was a professor of John Walvoord at DTS. He did some studies on that. He pulled that really from a German guy named Hengstenberg. But you go through and you say, well, in one part, if you have a passage and you have it introduces the angel of the Lord, and then later on it calls us the God Yahweh. You say, well, obviously in that passage they're equating those two concepts. Now, if you have angel, that's different than angel of the Lord. And I think in this passage, it's not the writer, the author, perhaps Samuel, talks about it as the angel of the Lord. Manoah's wife will say the angel of God. Apparently, the same difference. When we get to verse 22 at the top of the page here, conservative DTS professors like Robert Chisholm sometimes seem to deny that the angel of the Lord is God. So there is debate on that, and they see angel and they say, well, it must be an angel. Well, but that's a title, just like some of the titles Emmanuel for God is with us. But here that I think it's clear, if you're willing to follow what the Bible is saying, angel of the Lord is God. But we'll revisit that when we get to verse 22. I'll quote Robert Chisholm, but I didn't want to. I've already got 17 pages, which I'm kind of behind on right now, so I may not finish, but we'll see. So back to the burnt offering and its important relation to Jesus Christ. There was one commentator online that got it right, or maybe I got it right and then read somewhere else where somebody else got it right. I don't know. There's a guy, Gary Kukis. I don't know much about him other than I'm pretty sure he was a Themite. I don't know if he was a taper or if he actually was in the audience. But he has his own website, kukis.org, and he's got a lot of... he's gone beyond theme. I know I've listened to some pastors online where essentially they're just taking their notes and from theme and saying them, where this guy goes from that and he expands... and goes like in the book of Judges. Interesting. So what he says, I've got two quotes. Manoah and his wife, who will become the parents of Samson, caused a burnt offering to ascend to God, and suddenly, in the midst of the flames, we have the angel of Jehovah appear and rise up to God in the flames themselves. It's a very powerful, how does Herman say it? Powerful? Very powerful image of the judgment which is to come. the judgment of our sins, which the Lord Jesus will bear on our behalf. And later he says, it is in this verse, Judges 13:20, where we find that the angel of Jehovah is clearly Jesus Christ. Animal sacrifices were offered primarily for the sins of the person offering the sacrifice. An animal sacrifice speaks of our Lord, without sin, without an old sin nature, offering himself to God. Just as the animals offered were both innocent, without spot or blemish, and their offering was substitutionary. As the flames from their sacrifice shoots up heavenward, the angel of Jehovah is suddenly within the flame and then ascending himself. He was clearly identified with the flames. And his ascension, my underline there, because I wanted to use that. And his ascension into heaven at the conclusion of the sacrifice looks forward to his ascension into heaven before the apostles in Acts 1. The picture is, of course, of Jesus Christ being judged for our sins. He is completely and totally identified with the sacrifice and the flame of the sacrifice. This obviously is a shadow of our Lord's judgment for our sins on the cross by his ascension into heaven.
Let me ask you a question.
Yes.
Is it possible, practical, that since Jesus Christ died on the cross, burnt offerings have been over?
Yes.
According to God?
Yes.
Not just circumstances?
Yeah, well, yes, yeah, certainly. That's the sacrifice has ceased. Now, in the millennium, there will be some kind of, and I don't know how exactly that will be changed. I do know from Zephaniah that they call them minha, but minha can be a general category for sacrifice, or it can be a grain offering. I haven't really delved into the sacrifices, and maybe if you continue in Ezekiel someday, we'll find out. So here's the fabric of Scripture at work. At work. 2 weeks ago, I pointed out that the word for man is repeated 11 times in this one chapter. The writer is stressing that not only is Manoah a man, but the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife as a man. They saw a man, albeit an extraordinary man. Then this man ascends or goes up in the burnt offering, the going up offering. This demands an attempt at an explanation, at least. What Gary Kukis said was pertinent and good and correct. But the summary, and it doesn't bring in the fact, some of the details. So I wanted to go and look at the burnt offering. So I made a little illustration here that you have man, in this case Manoah, offering a burnt offering, and then you have the angel of the Lord, who is eventually to become the man Jesus, goes up into the... And it's very symbolic, and everybody seems to just pass right over that, like it's just a burnt offering. Well, it's a rather unusual burnt offering, and it's telling us something, as Gary Kuka said. And I may be mispronouncing his name. I never heard it pronounced, I guess, but I've just seen it online. The author, possibly Samuel of the book of Judges, and the Holy Spirit did not just throw in the burnt offering without a reason. Obviously it happened, and so the author brings that into play. There was an instructional purpose to this, but my frustration is that so many commentators completely miss that. They just walk right over it for who knows what reasons. So back to Judges 13:20 at the bottom of page 6. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar, previously called a rock, toward heaven, the burnt offering is called the going up offering in Hebrew, that the angel of the Lord ascended, went up the same route as the name of the sacrifice, in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And there is where several threads of the fabric of Scripture meet, and where I showed man and the burnt offering and the second person of the Trinity. It's like Scripture hit you with a right, and then a left, and then finishes you off with a kick to the gut. Like the commercial of the Hawaiian Punch. And you say, I needed that. Key items that we need to look at. What's a man? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on man, but just the fact that man is created by God, is sinful, and needs salvation. What's the meaning of the burnt offering? Who is the angel of the Lord? And what's happening when the angel of the Lord goes up in the smoke? and I'm kind of going over this two or three times from different perspectives. So what is man? Man is constructed from the dust of the ground and created. Man sinned. Man was thrown out of the Garden of Eden. As a result, man was in need of salvation to have fellowship with God. In Genesis 3:15, God promised the Redeemer in what is sometimes called the first Evangelium, the first good news about salvation. In Genesis 3:27, God provides animal skins to clothe them, which leads to illustration of God's work, of Christ's work on the cross. The burnt offering is one of those illustrations given in the Mosaic Law. And in Hebrews, Herman's going over the how what Christ did on the cross is so much better than what was done in illustration and looking forward in the Old Testament. But Christ, the second person of the Trinity, had to become man to bear the sins of the world. So, I'm going to give different perspectives here on I'll start with some things that I had originally put in here, and then I pulled in things from other people. The burnt offering is literally in the Hebrew the going up offering, because the smoke of the offering is a soothing aroma to God. Remember, the Hebrews need a concrete, touchy-feely ritual to understand the relationship to God. The emphasis in the burnt offering is atonement, an Old Testament word with special emphasis on propitiation, satisfying the righteous of God by covering the sins. The burnt offering itself does not remove the need to judge sin. It's merely an illustrative ritual. The ritual only covers the sins. The cancellation of sin was done on the cross, something that is in the future when the action of judges took place. The actual propitiation is accomplished on the cross by the man, Jesus Christ, who also is the second person of the Trinity. The point, Jesus Christ, as man, goes to the cross and is judged for the sins of the whole world. God could not be judged for sin. Only man could. But so God had to provide it, so God became man, and that perfect man was judged for the sins of the world. The angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. Manoah and his wife saw the angel of the Lord as a man and referred to him as such over and over again. The angel of the Lord goes up into the flame. Although there is no link to baptism in this passage, the concept of identification is here. Indeed, the pouring out of sins on Jesus on the cross and his identification with them was brought up by Herman. That was when he was doing Colossians. Mark 10:38, but Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Or more correctly, as Herman said, "Or to be dipped into with the dipping which I am dipped, or to be identified into the identification which I am to be identified." And then in Luke 12:50, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." According to Herman, this, of course, refers to the cross, where Jesus was identified with our sins and judgment, called baptism of the cross. Herman also explained the meaning of the Greek New Testament word baptizo as an immersion. This immersion is an identification. So here, we have the angel of the Lord being immersed in the flames of the burnt offering. He is identifying himself with the burnt offering. It is a preview of things to come on the cross. I doubt that Manoah and his wife fully understood what the angel of the Lord had done for them, what he illustrated. But the events are recorded after the fact for the reader. And as I mentioned earlier, one Hebrew scholar once said that the Old Testament was written to the Jews, but was for us, the Christians. The point, the exercise demonstrated to Manoah and his wife that the angel of the Lord was Yahweh, the God of the covenant. It's a picture for us of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For me, this is a very powerful picture and a blessing to see this in the Word. Holy smoke. there's a commentator, Gordon Wyndham, has a book on Leviticus. So I'm quoting this part. I'm quoting from him on the burnt offering. As I said, I'm covering this three different ways and repeating it, and so that maybe you'll get something from each one of these. The burnt offering. Now, the quotes are in quotes, and the rest of that's either my words or I'm paraphrasing him. The burnt offering, along with the other four offerings described in the first chapters of Leviticus, deal with offerings made by private persons. An essential ingredient of sacrifice was that it had to be costly. Relate this to God the Father's love for Jesus Christ. What if you had a favorite sheep or goat which you had named? Let's call him Billy the Goat. One day it is necessary to sacrifice this animal at the altar because it was the only one in your flock that was without blemish. The man of the house takes the animal, places it on the altar, places his hand on the head of the animal as identification, and then proceeds to cut its throat and watch it die. It's gut-wrenching. What if you, that's a picture of God sacrificing his son. So we get an idea of how emotional, how costly it was for God. He's sacrificing his only son. And when you put it in terms like this of you had to take something from your flock, something that belonged to you, perhaps something. I can remember when I was a kid, we had some chickens in the back and we'd get the eggs. We didn't buy eggs that much. We had our own eggs. But it was my job to feed the chickens. And, of course, I had a red raincoat. And so when I went out in the rain with a red raincoat, the roosters would all chase me and try and spur me. Why, oh, why did I have a red raincoat? And one night when we were getting ready to move, so we had to get rid of the chickens. So my father said, well, we'll just kill them and eat them. Well, I had named them. So one night, McGregor was sitting there cooked on the table, and I'm sitting there, and I can't eat. My dad has a smile on his face. What's the matter, Kit? Not hungry? So that's the point of this sacrifice. It's something of yours, something that's costly, and perhaps from a kid's perspective, something that you're attached to. Just like Jesus' judgment and death on the cross was very costly to God the Father. So you get we can say burnt offering, but it doesn't mean much. But when you put it in terms of yours, all of a sudden you say, wow, that's pretty costly. The first offering described, starting in Leviticus chapter 1, is the burnt offering. As Wenham says, the reason for describing the burnt offering first is that it was the commonest of all the sacrifices performed every morning and evening, and more frequently on holy days. The characteristic feature of the burnt offering was that the whole animal, apart from the skin, or crop if it was a bird, was burned on the altar. The term for the burnt offering, olah, probably meaning ascending to God in the smoke. Most probably the worshiper explained at this point why he was bringing the sacrifice, childbirth, healing, or uncleanness. The word for killing the animal is a special, in Hebrew, is a special term usually saved for sacrificial slaughter in the Old Testament. Using a little imagination, every reader of the Old Testament soon realizes that these ancient sacrifices were very moving occasions. They make modern church services seem tame and dull by comparison. The ancient worshiper did not just listen to the minister and sing a few hymns. He was actively involved in the worship. He had to choose an unblemished animal from his own flock, bring it to the sanctuary, kill it, and dismember it with his own hands, then watch it go up in smoke before his very eyes. He was convinced that something very significant was achieved through these acts, and knew that his relationship with God was profoundly affected by this sacrifice. And yet we know that it has to do with faith. This is only an illustration, but if you do this with faith and understanding, and here's the a little help on that. Yet because they understood the purpose of the burnt offering so well, the men of ancient Israel have left this most common Old Testament sacrifice largely without explanation. This chapter of Leviticus is like an extract from a prayer book from which the prayers have been omitted, leaving just the rubrics, in other words, the instructions for the conduct of the service. It is in the prayers that the purpose of a ritual becomes clear. By themselves, rubrics tend to be ambiguous. There are a few cryptic hints in this chapter about the purpose of the sacrifice, but in themselves, they are insufficient to answer all our questions. And that's my one. Now, Herman had mentioned, he quoted from Ron Merriman. He's a conservative pastor, done a variety of things, but he's got some additional information that I think is helpful. Another perspective closer to home. Ron Merriman, a pastor, PhD, and professor. And much of what follows, I have either quoted him in quotes or paraphrased his words. In the last chapter and I'm kind of lead up to his stuff here by going back to Exodus, because he had an MP3 file on the first five chapters of Leviticus. So while I'm at the airport, I'm listening and typing some of my notes. So these are the notes I took from from listening at the airport. In the last chapter of the book of Exodus, once the tabernacle was constructed, we have in Exodus 40:34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the Lord is now in the tabernacle, which is called the tent of meeting. It is the place Moses meets the Lord, or Yahweh. In the book that follows the book of Exodus, then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, listen to the sons of Israel, say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. And I'm paraphrasing what Ron says here. The Lord is now instructing Moses how the tent of meeting is to be used. And I thought that was interesting. That kind of opened up. So in Exodus, you have, here's the instructions to build the tent of meeting, and here's the building of it. Here's God living in it. And now you have, here's how you use it. And you got the sacrifices and the description of the Levitical priesthood. So, Leviticus 1:3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Leviticus 1:4, next page. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And paraphrasing from Ron here, the law can be divided into three codices. The moral law, Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. The civil law, Exodus 21 through 24. The ceremonial law, tabernacle offerings and priesthood. The tabernacle described and built in Exodus 25 through 40. And then Leviticus, the offerings and the priesthood, how you use the tabernacle. In some ways, these offerings have to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quoting Ron. It takes five offerings, five different kinds of offerings, to cover the varieties of the ministries or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and death. And there's an analogy of each offering to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he provides, and I'm going to give you the seven characteristics of the burnt offering from his perspective, presenting these more in the sense of their doctrinal import. Each is a summary statement of the doctrinal import. And the first one is, it's an offering of acceptance. It allows the person to be accepted. In Leviticus 1:3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. So we have the noun accepted. Acceptance, or something that makes someone accepted. The verb is used in the next verse. It's a substitutionary offering. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He, the offerer, puts his hand on the head of the offering, identification with the offering. With the other hand, he cuts the throat of the sacrifice. The innocent victim is dying because of the sins of the offerer. The atonement is literally on him. The covering is on him. Key passages Christ is our substitute, and Isaiah 53:6, 2 Corinthians 5:21 expresses the innocence of Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, emphasis on he himself, on his own body. 1 Peter 3:18, the just one in the place of the unjust one. Point three, it is an atoning sacrifice, acceptance for an atonement. The verb is kafer. I've seen that transliterated several different ways. I just used what he had there. The verb is kafer, to cover, but not totally removed. The Old Testament sacrifice could not remove sin, only cover it. Atonement is not a New Testament word. It's found only in the Old Testament. This offering renders God propitious toward the offerer. So you have the idea of propitiation. God is satisfied. But where this satisfaction is covering is looking forward to the cross. Point four, he is coming to the Lord in the temple of the tent of meeting, and offer is outside. Leviticus 1:5. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The blood of the animal is representative of the life of the animal. The life of the animal is in the blood. And Herman's talked a lot about that in the blood of Christ, in the doctrine of that. It's an offering slain by the sacrificer, like Christ slain by our sins. Point five, holy burnt offering. And Ron, since he's talking, he says that's spelled W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y. It's the whole thing, totally consumed. The cross represents the ultimate in Christ's devotion to God's will. In other words, Christ is totally consumed in the will of God. And he's got some New Testament passages. It's his translation here in Philippians 2, 5 through 9. Fixing you this, which was also in Christ. This, the thinking pattern of Jesus in his incarnation. But he emptied himself, receiving the form of a servant, being discovered as a man. He humbled himself by being obedient unto death, even a death on the cross. Point six, this is a sweet savor offering. This is the plus side of the cross. The negative side is the sin offering and the trespass offering. This is, again, from Ron Merriman. The burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering are sweet savors. It smells good to God. Ephesians 5:2 takes the Old Testament and applies it to Jesus. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There you go. This was an offering accessible to anyone. Point seven. It is rich and poor alike. Everyone. Just like salvation is available for everyone. And then here's a couple of points on the angel of the Lord. I adapted this from the Portland Bible Church. They've got like a 5-page or 3-page handout that goes into all kinds of detail, but I just excerpted a couple of points. The angel of the Lord is a title for a theophany, an appearance of God, or more appropriately, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ, in this case, the pre-incarnate Christ, of the second person of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. After the incarnation, there are no more appearances of the angel of the Lord. There are other titles given for different theophanies of the second person of the Trinity. The angel of the Lord is divinity, scripture. The angel of the Lord manifests the work of the Godhead in the scriptures. The point of this discussion is, man is in need of salvation that only God can provide through the Messiah, the God-man. Until the fullness of time, the sacrifices were ritual illustrations of Jesus Christ's work on the cross, which needed to be relied on faith. In our passage, the man Manoah, a sinner, needs the work of Jesus Christ, which is in his time was represented by the offerings, in this case, the burnt offering. The angel of the Lord, as the manifest person of the Trinity, will be the Messiah. God incarnate will go to the cross. In our passage, the angel of the Lord identifies himself with the burnt offering by ascending within the smoke. So, like Gary Kukas has said, as the flames from their sacrifice shoots heavenward, the angel of Jehovah is suddenly within that flame and then ascending himself. He was clearly identified with the flames, and his ascension into heaven at the conclusion of the sacrifice looks forward to his ascension into heaven before the apostles in Acts 1. The picture is, of course, of Jesus Christ being judged for our sins. He is completely and totally identified with the sacrifice and the flame of the sacrifice. This obviously is a shadow of our Lord's judgment of our sins on the cross, followed by his ascension into heaven. And like I said, don't think that Manoah and his wife fully understood that, but here it is in Scripture, and we can look back at that and say, there's Jesus Christ, kind of an illustration of what he's going to do on the cross, identified in the burnt offering with our sins as a man, God, and then it's acceptable to God. Any questions? I did. With 10 minutes out, how did I do that?
I have a question.
Sure.
When they had these burnt offerings, who determined which person would bring their lamb or their...
It was, to a large extent, it's voluntary.
Well, I know, but what if you have more than one person at a time?
Well,
on that particular day? See what I'm saying?
Sure. Assembly line? Next!
That's what they did.
I don't know. I know that there's something mentioned in the New Testament at the end of the Gospels about the lambs were being brought to the temple for slaughter. So I don't know if they ended up having multiple altars. It would seem if you've got 10,000 people all wanting to sacrifice their lambs, and you got a few hours to do it in. How do you accomplish that? Especially if I don't know if you've been in line at the airport, where you're trying to take your shoes off and your belt and then take the stuff out of your pocket, and then the TSA agent said, "Hurry up, hurry up, hurry up." So you can see that if you've got this assembly line at the temple, hurry up, hurry up, slaughter that lamb, do all that. Okay, burn it up. We got any lighter fluid here? Yes.
Is it possible that they each, everyone put their lamb all in one big pile, and maybe it all went up at one time?
Good question. I don't know. I don't know what we have. Again, going back to one of the commentators that. There's a lot that's not put into the Leviticus and the burnt offering description. And also something I didn't mention was that this is an ancient offering. You see something similar with Abraham and Isaac, then there's Noah. Where he offered, and some people say that was a burnt offering. So, and looking at some of the literature, it's not just the Jews that had this kind of offering. There were the pagans also had offerings to their gods that were similar to it. But yeah, I don't know. We don't have a lot of descriptions, and it might be an interesting thing to watch. If we are around when the new temple is constructed, what will the Jews do if they've got 10,000 people all ready to slay their lamb on Passover? How are they going to do that? I don't know. I don't know the logistics of that. Now it may be that they just have their synagogues. There's a lot of stuff I don't know. I just don't know. Okay, let me end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Pray that the Holy Spirit will be able to teach us, help us understand, and help us enjoy the Bible. Sometimes there's laughter, sometimes there's crying, but we should enjoy that you can talk to us, you can communicate to us through your Bible. We ask that we learn from it, from the lesson today, and be able to apply it to our own lives. And we're grateful, Father, for all the blessings. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.